the devil.
And so God raised him from the dead and established the church as a beachhead in this old world so that the new world might be manifested and flourished. Well, that's where we are in our study. If it sounds like a story to you, then that's the way God has chosen to reveal his mind, by telling a story through the Holy Scriptures. But he has revealed himself most perfectly and completely and fully in his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we worship a God who creates, who promises, but also one who loves. There are so many passages in the Old and New Testaments that speak of the love of God. And the one with which you're all familiar, I suspect just about everybody in here could quote it. Certainly if you've gone to a ball game or you've looked on TV, you know John 3:16. Don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique and only beloved Son, so that whosoever believes, that is, entrusts himself, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life forever and forever and forever. There are other passages we could turn to, but I love these that we find in John's collection. And in John, the first letter, 1 John, he says this in 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made shown or manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. From the very outset, God's plan has been mission. He sent Jesus Christ on a mission. But Jesus Christ accepted voluntarily. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the reconciliation. The word here is propitiation, which means to turn away the wrath of God with the view of a reconciliation, a restoration. We love because he first loved us. How does God manifest his love? The preeminent picture of his love is the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a remarkable irony? That Jesus, who suffered and who died, is showing us the love of God and the possibility of reconciliation if we will entrust ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, of course, who is this Jesus Christ? And the second question, what happened at that cross? We're going to attempt to answer these two questions as time permits us to do so. Now, there are many passages that will speak of the identity of Jesus Christ, but they're not put together in an organized, systematic fashion. And that's why the early church spent centuries in debating how it was best to express the relationship within God and the three persons within God. So we come up with these creedal statements, the early church did, to express it in a systematic way that could be understandable. The Apostles' Creed, which is recited here, is one of these. I've chosen to take out of the many passages in the New Testament one with which we're familiar, but maybe we can see something a little different about it, a little deeper about it, something for us to probe and think about some more. And that's found in John, the first chapter. And if you'll turn to his prologue, in the first 18 verses, I suppose in my view of the Gospels, this is the richest theological passage of all, and it's my favorite. And what I find here is a remarkable insight how John is responding to his own intellectual environment and bringing together what the Greeks had thought about God and the mediation of God to the world, and then what the Jews believed based on the Old Testament. And he merged these together and infused in them new meaning. You probably know this passage so very well, don't you? In the beginning, sounds like Genesis, and that's intentional. In the beginning was the Word, and we're going to stop right there. Put on the brakes. We didn't get very far, did we? Because this one term, Word, is the bridge between the Greek thought and the Jewish thought, and then how the apostle is speaking to an audience that has this in their mind. It's a part of their intellectual furniture, and how he's going to rearrange the furniture in such a way that it is set properly. That is the word translated here, Word, and the Greek word is logos. Let me tell you how the Greeks came at the idea of logos. For them, if you were to read Plato and Aristotle, logos not only means word, it also means reason, rationale. So the Logos was God's mind, God's reason, but God was really unaffected by what was taking place in time and history. He was about as transcendent as one could possibly be. And so, some like to speak of God, as modern scholars, is that the Greeks believed that God was more of an it, a principle that was indifferent to and unaffected by human history. And so the task for humans was to try to reunite with God by means of joining him in by reason, by having a rationale, by having thought. You might put it this way, thinking your way to God. Well, the way in which this was expressed is by rationality. The Greeks, they would look at the world and they would see some rationality in the world. For example, they noticed that the sun would rise every day and the sun would set every day. They noticed that water always flowed downstream. And then they also recognized that if you were to jump from a high precipice, you'd land on your keister every time. So within the world itself, there was a manifestation of the logic, the reason, the rationality, the principle of the it of God. So when it comes to the word logos in the mind of the Greeks, in their viewpoint, their worldview, it spoke of a principle. Now, when it comes to the Jews, it's pretty obvious because you know how it is in chapter 1 of Genesis that God spoke creation into existence and how God has revealed himself through speaking. And so you can appreciate then the nuance and the notion of word, what it would say to the Jews. Now, with that in mind, let's see what John does with these ideas of principle, pattern, and also then the spoken word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, let me just simply say about verse 1 that the translation was the Word. Well, there's not really much of a better way to translate that. So we can't say the translation is wrong. But if you were to look at it in the original language, it would give you a special nuance about the past. And there was a time when there never wasn't, saying it very slowly, there never was a time when there wasn't the Word. Starting to get a headache? There never was a time infinity past when the Word did not exist. He always existed. So in the beginning, the Word always existed, and the Word was with God. Now there's a special nuance here, because the nuance of with God, if you were to take that literally, it would mean face to face. Face to face with God. Now, face to face with God would give you a certain kind of implication, wouldn't it? That is, they're of the same stature. In other words, God and the Word could look eyeball to eyeball. And the Word was in his being, in his essence, in his substance, divine, God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. In other words, he was creator. And you pause and say, well, what about the Old Testament? Isn't God the Father, the Creator? And the answer is yes. Well, what about this? Is the Son of God the Creator? And the answer is yes. What about the Holy Spirit? Is he involved in creation? And the answer is yes. All three are involved in creation. This emphasis here in this passage is on the role of the Son of God. All things were made through him. Now see, that right there should tip you off that we are dealing with something who is not a creature. He's not a creature. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and that should remind you of Genesis 1. Because repeatedly we know that God is the living God who, when he spoke, he brought things to life, and he filled the spheres of the skies and the waters and the land. In him was life. See, outside of him, there's no life. In him was life. He's the source of life. And the life was the light of men. So what you want to do is remember again Genesis chapter 9, where it says, let there be light, and there was light. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, light is seen as a figure of speech for enlightenment or knowledge, often associated with life. All the good things that we think of too when it comes to our figures of speech, light, darkness, those things. So we have combinations here brought to the fore for the Jewish listener who would say, okay, we have this, we have the beginning, we have the spoken word, we have creation, we have life, we have light. What is happening here? What's happening with this word? And then when you continue to read through the prologue, the identity of the word becomes quite obvious, especially if you read through all of John's gospel. And that is, we're talking about the Son of God, the second person of God. And this, of course, would be Jesus. And it begins in verse 4 by speaking of John the Baptist, who announced the coming of this light, and he was a witness to this light. So if you'll pick it up with me, there's something rather remarkable about this light. And that is in the next verses, where we pick it up in verse 9, the true light. See, there can be reflective light. And that's what John does. He was pointing to the true light, the epitome of light. You could think of it a different way. You could think of a fire, a flicker, or an ember. And the ember is not the fire. The fire is the fire. That's the true fire. This is the true light. The true light, in other words, the embodiment of light. The embodiment of life. The embodiment of God. The embodiment of the kingdom of God. The all in all is in the Word. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is, his own people, and his own people did not receive him. He was rejected. Now that should remind you of the garden. God was rejected. The life that God sent into the world, rejected by the world. But to all who did receive him, who did believe in his name, and the word name here is not the common way we say name. That's kind of a label. But rather, when it's talking about in his name, it's talking about in his person, in his authority, in his being, who believed in him, who believed in his name. And again, believed is not just simply an intellectual exercise. We talked about this before, where it's not a matter of just knowing about, but it's actually knowing, experiencing the Word. All those who entrusted in his name He gave, so this is a gift, he gave the right to become children of God. This is a gift from God. It's not something that can be achieved on our own right. But whoever entrusts themselves would be given the right, the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood. See, this is not a matter of a biological. It reminds you of Nicodemus in John 3. How can I be born again? He's talking about a spiritual birth. Not of blood, nor the will of your flesh, that is, of your being, my being, nor of the will of humanity. This was not the genius. This is not the genius of a great mind, or collectively of a great mind. But this came by means of the will of God. Now, here is the revolutionary verse, a revolutionary thought. I remember in Acts when the Apostle Paul, and I think it was Silas with him on that second missionary journey, was preaching the gospel. And there was a great outcry in one of the cities against them preaching the gospel. And the people said, he's turned the world upside down. This turns the world upside down. How can God, who is infinite, and in the case of the Greek mind, is so remote that he's disinterested in me and in history, time and place, how can this God, who's invisible and almighty, become finite, visible, become a human being? How can heaven and earth touch? What brings heaven and earth together? And here is verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Of course, that's literally true. Jesus Christ became a human being with flesh. But it's also a figure of speech, of course. Just like we would say flesh and bone. Became a real human being. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So this word dwelt is a very important word because it tells us that he took up residence among us. In fact, you'll find many preachers, commentators will all tell you that word in the Greek language is the word that's used to translate when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It translated the word tabernacle. Remember the tent that God told Moses to build and that he would meet with Moses and with the people at the tent. He dwelt among his people. And that's what is at work here. He's saying that God came by becoming a human being. See, becoming a human being. He wasn't always a human being. He always existed as God. But there was a point on Christmas Day when he became a human being. And we, of course, John's talking about the witnesses, the apostles. We have seen his glory. This word glory is so fascinating. Most of us don't know what it means. I'm not sure, even though I've tried to study it, I can get my mind all around it. The glory of God derives from the idea of weightiness, heaviness, significance. But one way it was manifested was you through a bright, effulgent light. You know, we use that word too, don't we? The idea of heavy. Some of the older ones in this crowd know, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. That's a heavy idea, right? That same word can be used in the speak of a heavy rock. And the Apostle Paul uses it. We know now that the suffering we endure is but a moment compared to the weightiness of the glory, you see, of the glory that will be ours. We saw his importance. See, the heavens declare the glory of God. If you spend enough time as a shepherd out in with your flocks and with at night, just lie back and look at the 6,000 stars that you can see with the naked eye, you would say, God, the Creator, is heavy. They spent 3 years with him, and they know that he was totally altogether a human being. And so it says here that even in his flesh, it declared the glory of God. Isn't that remarkable? That through him, his flesh didn't hide his divinity. It wasn't a sham. It wasn't that he would go over in the morning and pick up a suit of flesh. And it wasn't the real deal. But he had actually had become a human being in totality. He had all of the human properties that we have, and all that involves in progressing, growing mentally, growing physically. I don't want to be disrespectful, but he went to the bathroom just like everybody else. And so he humbled himself, although he was living in the glorious heavens, Father and Holy Spirit, he chose to condescend and to take upon himself a human capacity, a human nature. One person who wasn't schizophrenic. One person unified, but with two capacities, two natures. And now I'd like for us, in the 5 minutes that are remaining, answer the question, what happened at the cross? So turn with me, if you will, to Romans. You have that Bible, Romans chapter 3. And if not, we'll just listen. Of course, you could always have your phone, couldn't you? And we're going to pick it up. This has been said. I don't think there's any questions. This is the greatest paragraph in the book of Romans. And many would argue this is the greatest paragraph in the New Testament, and this is therefore the greatest paragraph in the whole of the Bible. And that would be in verses 21 through 26. But I'm going to pick it up in verse 23. For all have sinned, chapter 3, verse 23, and fall short, there it is, of the glory of God, and are made right, justified by his gift, by his grace, as a gift through the redemption, buying back, rescuing, restoring, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth, that he sent as a, boy, this is a big word again, this is the word in my translation, it says propitiation. Can I explain that word to you? Because you may not have it in your translation. One way of translating it is mercy seat. Another way is reconciled or made atonement. Now, I bet you, if you've been in church very much, have you heard the word atonement? You know what that means? What does atonement mean? Just think about that word, split it into three parts. At one meant. It's a made-up word that came out of the 16th century to explain the Hebrew and Greek that is now rendered in our parlance as atonement. It means to bring together. You have two parties, and now they are at one. One moment. And that's what's happened here, is that Jesus Christ was put forward by God as atonement. How did he do this? By his blood on that cross, to be received by faith. See, if you and I want to receive the benefit of the death of Christ on the cross, we do so by faith. Now, this means that we Gentiles who are not studied in the law, we too can enjoy it. Because it comes by faith, not by keeping the law. Gentile and Jew, all by faith, can receive this reconciliation. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance meaning his patience, he had passed over for our sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That he's just in reconciling us, and he's the one who justifies us by declaring us. See, that's what justification is. By declaring, the judge declares us in right relationship with him. And so what has happened is that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to announce and to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And it comes by a spiritual experience with the Son of God, who died on the cross so that we might be reconciled, that that world of decay and death and the devil, all of us are in the old world, but those who have come by faith, we are that beachhead. That's what the church is. It's the claim of a new Adam, a new human, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, ascended unto the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, who reigns, who's ruler over all the universe. And God, in his graciousness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loves us, says, come. Come. And join me, brothers and sisters, to know life in light forevermore. That's all he said. Will you come? Will you receive him? And those of us who have, we're not finished. We got a commission, don't we? Even as the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you out. Because this is good news. The new is here already. The new is here already. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Lord God, we do pray with thanksgiving. Oh, Lord, with thanksgiving for all that you have done for us through Christ our Lord, for your love. Oh Lord, may we not reject, but may we love you deeper, so much deeper, so much more obedient for all that you've done. Help us remember it today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.